Thank you, Mark, and good morning. If you're visiting, we are in a series in the book of Romans, and we're progressing quite speedily through it, it seems. We're in chapter 8 now. We began that last week. This is the great chapter on the Holy Spirit, and so we look at the Spirit's work in our lives this morning. Text is chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be here on a Sunday morning with your people. It is a privilege, it's a blessing, and it's certainly a blessing that we need. The author of Hebrews instructs us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, which is the habit of some, he said, and so we must confess that sometimes we're derelict in that. We can say it's a duty, and it is, but it's really a great privilege because we come together as the body of Christ at a time like this, and we join together in the reading of Scripture, and then we consider these things. We set our minds upon your word, and in that way we are nourished, we're built up in the faith. But not in our own strength and not in our own ability. You've given us new hearts. You've given us a new nature in the work of regeneration and the new birth. But we need a teacher and we need a guide. And we have that in the Holy Spirit, whose ministry we consider in some depth this morning. And so we pray that that ministry will go unhindered, that we will be submissive to it, that he will do for us what he did for Lydia when Paul preached to her and to that small group of women in Philippi, that he would open our hearts to receive the things that Paul has written here. And so doing, Father, nourish our souls, build us up, equip us for the day and the week before us. May we, through our time of study, be reminded of truth that I think we're fairly well grounded in, but we always need to be reminded of the great truths of Scripture. And this certainly brings before us your grace, which is sovereign grace. We're reminded of our incapacity to do anything that pleases you in and of ourselves, in our own nature, apart from the intervening work of the Holy Spirit to give birth and to give faith and to empower us to overcome the challenges of sin in our lives. And so encourage us with that, Father. Not only encourage us, but give us a great sense of gratitude for what you've done for us. And all that you've given us. You've given us life in the present and life forever and the resurrection to come. Not because of anything in us. It's all due to your goodness and grace. And so we praise you and thank you for that and pray that you would bless us in that regard. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. And we give you all the praise. And now we pray that you bless us as we consider this great text of Scripture. Guide us through it. Enlighten our minds. And do so to your glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Booker T. Washington's autobiography, Up From Slavery, begins, "I was born a slave." His first knowledge of being a slave came as a very young boy. He woke up early one morning on the dirt floor of their cabin with his mother kneeling over him, praying fervently that Lincoln and his armies might be successful, and that one day she and her children might be free. Now, Lincoln had already changed the legal status of 3 million people from slave to free. They were legally free, but not living free, and wouldn't be until the army liberated them. It's similar for the Christian. Christ has set us free. We are justified. We have been freed from sin's penalty and power. We are legally righteous, accepted by God. But there is still sin within us that we struggle against, which led Paul to ask, as a saved man, as a justified man, who will set me free from the body of this death? The answer is given in Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Our freedom is made a reality through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who gives spiritual life and power over sin and peace. Paul said in verses 2 through 4 that the Holy Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And as we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the requirement of the law. We're not under the law of Moses any longer. But as we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the righteousness of that law. We live righteously. Now he explains why obedience to the law, which is freedom, that's real freedom, but why that obedience is possible only for those who walk according to the Spirit. It's because of human inability in those who don't walk according to the Spirit. And it's because of the sovereign grace of God for those that do. People walk or live, they behave according to the way they think. But they think according to the way they are, according to their nature, according to the bent of their minds. And in verse 5, Paul compares the mind of the unbeliever with the mind of the believer. For, he writes, meaning, here is the reason we walk according to the Spirit and unbelievers don't. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, our thoughts, our actions result from the condition of our hearts and minds. Those who have not been born again are of the flesh, and they think in that way, because that's the way they are. While those who have been born again, born of the Holy Spirit, think according to the Spirit. Martin Luther described human nature before the new birth as curved in on itself, inward-looking, self-absorbed, without interest in God. Now, that's living according to the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit are different. Their desires are the desires of the Spirit, and the Spirit desires to glorify Christ and reveal Him. And that's the desire of those who are born again. What characterizes them and sets them apart from the unsaved is not their zeal or their good deeds, and that does, of course, to some extent, set them apart. But what basically sets them apart is love for God and the things of God. The natural man, the unregenerate person, does not have that and cannot have that because of his spiritual condition. He is dead. That's the description in verse 6. And the reason his thoughts are not on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. Death is separation from God and God's life. So being dead, that person is as unresponsive to the things of God, just as a cadaver or corpse in a morgue is unresponsive to physical stimuli. I have a friend, I've been told this, I wasn't there. But years ago, he was with some others, and they were in a mortuary and a funeral home, I think. And as they're moving through, they look back and notice he's preaching to a corpse. Believe. Not believing. Not responding. Well, of course, you think, well, what would you expect? Well, that's what I would expect. But these are the words that Paul used to describe the natural man. Dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of that former condition that we had. Dead in transgressions and sins. It means just that. That just as a physically dead body cannot respond to physical stimuli, well, the spiritually dead person does not respond to the call of the gospel, to the word of God, to the things of God. It's not that an unbelieving person does not have mental faculties or a will, but in regard to the things of the Spirit, in regard to the Word of God, they can't respond apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention. And if the word death doesn't make that plain enough, then Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 should. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He cannot understand them. There's an incident from the lives of William Wilberforce and William Pitt the Younger that different commentators and preachers have cited to illustrate this very point. Wilberforce was a Christian who, as you know, led the anti-slavery movement in England, and Pitt was at one time Prime Minister of England. He was a Christian in name only, but both men were very good friends. A preacher named Richard Cecil was prominent in London at the time, and Wilberforce was enthusiastic about his ministry and asked Pitt to attend services with him. Well, after a number of invitations, Pitt finally agreed. They went and heard Mr. Cecil at his very best. Wilberforce was ecstatic. For him, it was wonderful. And he was so pleased that his friend Pitt was there to hear. But as they were leaving, Mr. Pitt turned to Mr. Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." Now, the problem was not Mr. Cecil. The problem was the unregenerate heart of Mr. Pitt. The mind set on the flesh is death. And so it is unresponsive to God, meaning it doesn't understand or believe. Now, there is a sense in which the unregenerate heart does respond, but its response is one of hostility. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. This is the reason that the unregenerate mind is deaf. It is separated from God. It is hostile toward him. It is by nature bent against God. There is no neutrality. We might think that there is. We hear people talk about that a lot, particularly in a political setting. There's a great apology made for, a defense made for religion. Religion's good. It fosters morality and order in society. And so we might think, well, there is some neutrality, but no. There's no neutrality. Men are either at war with God or at peace with him. And the unbeliever is at war constantly. That doesn't mean that he's not religious. He's very religious, but with a religion of his own making, of his own design. He rebels against the law of God and understanding the law of God as it is intended to work and function among people. And so he's become a law unto himself, man has, and uses the law in a way that it wasn't intended to be used. Man has set himself up as the judge of himself and the world. Man has placed human reason above revelation. He's put himself in the place of God, and he has made himself the judge of God and the arbiter of truth. That's the world in which we live. The natural man, in all areas of society, sets the worldview that will be the dominant worldview. And it's not the view that's revealed in Scripture. Now, that is hostility. Whether it is aggressive hostility or it's simply indifference, that is rebellion. And that's the natural, unbelieving man. He won't submit to God. In fact, Paul writes that he is not even able to do so. He won't submit and he cannot submit. Even more, Paul adds in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, those who have not been born again, the unbeliever is controlled by the natural instincts of the unbeliever, by the flesh, those fleshly desires, he cannot please God. Now that is the doctrine of total depravity, which doesn't mean total degeneracy, that everyone is as bad as he or she can possibly be, that there's no hint of good in anyone, we're all thieves and cannibals. There's a lot of good in people, as man counts good. But it doesn't meet God's standard of goodness, which is the standard of perfection. Flawless, sinless perfection. What total means in this title, total depravity, is sin has infected every part of man's being. Now, that's more obvious in some than in others, but all men have been affected by sin completely, body, soul, and spirit. That is total depravity, or really better, total inability. Only the grace of God can give a man understanding and make him willing to believe. That happens through the new birth caused by the Holy Spirit. Only then can a person believe the gospel. You can understand, people can understand the gospel. The unbeliever can understand the meaning, the words. You could go to a university and listen to a liberal professor talk about the gospel and explain it, and maybe explain it better than you can. But they cannot understand it as true and accept it unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, which doesn't leave much room for free will, that men can, of their own unaided ability, choose God or reject Him. That man is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. He is not. Now, everyone thinks, of course, and makes decisions and acts according to his or her perceived self-interest. But that only means that they freely act in hostility toward God, that they freely act according to their fallen nature. Man does that. He's not coerced. He chooses freely according to his fallen nature, but he cannot change from that and worship God. That requires a work of God. Faith must be given in the new birth. Now, if you doubt that, and I would be very surprised if there isn't somebody out there that has some qualms about that, because this issue of free will and the bondage of the will is a very fundamental issue of debate. It has been from the beginning among professing Christians. So if some of you have some problems with what I've said and doubt that, ask yourself this. Does faith please God? Well, yes, of course it does. The author of Hebrews says that it does in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So, what pleases God is faith. But Paul writes, those in the flesh cannot please God. Apply a little logic. If faith pleases God, and no one can please God, then obviously no one can have faith. No one believes. Not in his or her strength. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And by His grace, many do believe when they hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit intervenes to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead, leading to, resulting in, faith. It happened to many in Rome, those to whom Paul was writing. Paul assures believers of that in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. They'd been liberated. They were under the Spirit's control. That's the reason they are free and able to walk according to the Spirit, if indeed, Paul says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The "if" there wasn't an expression of doubt by Paul. In fact, just the opposite. Grammatically, this is known as a first-class condition, and assumes the condition to be true. So what Paul is actually saying is, if the Spirit dwells in you, and it does, the Spirit of God certainly does dwell in you, and so you're not in the flesh. But it reminds us of something, and that is that every believer, every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her. There are no exceptions to that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that at the moment of faith, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the binding nature of the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit is expressed here in two ways. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And the two cannot be separated. Dr. Johnson illustrated the mutual relationship that the believer and the Holy Spirit have from nature. For example, if you put an iron poker in a fire, it won't be long before the fire is in the poker. A bird flies in the air, but the air is also in the bird. The fish is in the water, but the water is also in the fish. Our relationship with the Spirit is similar to that. It is close. A very close relationship, a mutual relationship. He is our element. He is our spiritual environment. We live in him and he lives in us. And he determines the nature of our life, determines our character, determines our conduct. Without the Holy Spirit, we are without spiritual life. And we are outside of Christ. That's what Paul says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Does not belong to Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the hallmark of the true believer. He lives within every child of God. And that's an encouragement. Because every person has indwelling sin. It is enslaving. We don't have the power in and of ourselves, of our own strength, to defeat that power of sin within us. But the child of God has the indwelling Spirit who fights sin and enables us to be free and be obedient. This was the promise that Christ gave to his disciples in the upper room the last night that he spent with them before he was betrayed and arrested. He gave great promises to them, great direction, but he said to them, he promised them to give them another helper. In other words, a helper like himself. And then in John 14, verse 17, he said, he abides with you, he will be in you. Right now he abides with you, but the day is coming, and that day would come shortly when he would be in them. And on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days later, that promise was fulfilled. He came to be in the believer. And again, without exception, that is the universal experience of every believer in Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not some second blessing. We don't wait for the Spirit to come upon us. We don't seek that and beg for that. We don't do some extra work in order to gain that. Which means from the beginning of our Christian life, we are equipped to be free and live free. Now, we're not developed fully. We're fully equipped, but we're not fully developed. In other words, we have everything we need for the spiritual life at the moment of regeneration and faith, but we have a lot of growing to do. We grow in our experience of the Holy Spirit. We develop in our walk with the Holy Spirit. But every believer has the Spirit and the ability to walk. Otherwise, it would be impossible. But because we possess the Holy Spirit, we're able to think God's thoughts. We're able to love God's thoughts. We're able to obey them. Not perfectly, of course, but we are able to obey them. And because we do possess the Spirit, and therefore because we belong to Christ, we are secure both now and forever. Paul indicates that in the last two verses of our text, verses 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ is present in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same person. They are distinct from one another. but they are of the same essence. They are God. And so because the Spirit is in us, Christ is in us. The life of the second person of the Trinity comes to us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And because of Christ's life in us, we have life now and a glorious future, even though, Paul says, our body is dead because of sin. That's the present reality of our lives. We have, as it were, immortal souls in mortal bodies. Sin brought death. Just as through one man sin entered the world, you remember from chapter 5, verse 12, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, our representative. We're all guilty. Therefore, death spread to all. Even as believers, our bodies are subject to physical death. In fact, they're dying right now. From the moment we enter the world, we're on the way out. What a frustrating and hopeless experience life is for the unbeliever. Youth fades, strength fails, as the constant creep of age continues, and nothing can stop it but the grave. What a frustrating and hopeless existence that is. Beauty, strength, intelligence are all gifts of God, but they don't last. They're temporary gifts. They all fail. Eventually, Hollywood's leading man or leading lady don't look so good and don't get leading parts. The quarterback loses a step and quickness. The intellectual with the keen mind becomes confused. It happens to everyone. The Christian knows the frustration of age. You know it by your own experience. You know it as you look at your older friends. Growing old is not always pleasant. Certainly not easy. But for us, it's not hopeless. With physical age comes spiritual growth. And that is encouraging. This is one of the reasons Romans chapter 8 is such an encouraging chapter. Paul wrote of that, of the reality that we experience and the encouragement that we have in the midst of this failing bodies in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul lived in a world very much like our own. It put a premium on beauty and the perfection of it. The Greeks had their ideal of beauty, and they would put it in stone. They would shape it in their statues, and there was the ideal. Everything was symmetrical. Everything was perfect, and yet those bodies that made those statues and those that admired it all grew old and faded and turned to dust. It was an athletic world in which Paul lived. There were those that competed in the games, and they were a big deal in those days. But the men that would run the races one year wouldn't be so fast the next year, and pretty soon they'd be retiring and growing old and turning to dust. And so Paul could say, we don't lose heart, because he saw people losing heart. The unbeliever, what hope does he have? We don't lose heart. We're being renewed day by day as we grow older, because the Holy Spirit is constantly changing us. He is sanctifying us. He's making us like Christ and preparing us for the world to come. That's what Paul is describing here in verse 10, the present change that is taking place in our inner person. Now, commentators are divided over the meaning of spirit. Yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Is it the human spirit with a small s, or is it the Holy Spirit with a capital S? Now, both interpretations express a truth. So you can't go wrong with it, whichever interpretation you believe is correct. The question is, which truth is Paul stating? The contrast Paul makes with the body supports the idea of the human spirit. The physical body is dying, but the human spirit is alive. But literally the statement is, the spirit is life, not the spirit is alive. And the human spirit is not life. The Holy Spirit is. So in view of the fact that the word spirit throughout the passage is the Holy Spirit. That, I hesitate to say this, but that probably or likely is Paul's meaning here. If so, the idea is, though our bodies are dying to sin, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and He is the regenerating Spirit who imparts eternal life, sanctifying life, as a result of justification, because of righteousness, he says. That is, because we have been declared righteous. The Spirit of God cannot dwell within those who have not been justified, who have not been forgiven, who are not right with God. But at that moment, we're sealed. And so He is within us. We who have been justified, we who have believed in Christ. He's in us. That's life now. It is our present experience, eclipsing the futility of our physical condition with the glory of our spiritual growth in sanctification. We are able to walk after the Spirit and conform to the righteousness of the law because of Him and live free, really be free. Otherwise, we would fail completely. But He produces fruit in our lives, what Paul describes in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. All of those virtues that are listed are what the Spirit of God produces in the child of God. It's His work. It's all of grace. The Holy Spirit is life, and He gives life, the life of Christ, to us. He makes us holy. Now, that is real glory. But the greater glory is yet to come. And here is why we don't despair, even though we are presently dying. Death is not our ultimate destiny. The grave is not our final end. The resurrection is. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. They've been redeemed by Christ. Their future is certain, but they're still fallen. They're still corrupt. They're still dying. But they will be alive. And we have the certainty of that future blessing because of the Word of God, which promises it, and because of the Spirit of God within us. He is the pledge of our future glory. And He never leaves. We're sealed with Him. He's the pledge that what will take place in the future will happen for all of us when Christ returns. We're resurrected. So the Spirit who dwells in us and Christ will raise us, and therefore we too will be raised. Because He's been raised, because our Savior has been raised, the first fruits of many brethren, we will, because we have the Spirit of God within us. Not revived, not restored to our old self. We don't look forward to being a 20-year-old again. We will be raised to a new existence. We will be transformed into the likeness and glory of Jesus Christ, whatever that may be. We get a hint of it at the end of, say, the Gospel of John, when Jesus walks through a door. That's a different kind of body. We get another sense of it in the figurative image that John gives us in Revelation chapter 1 and various portions of Revelation. But that is just a hint. We have no concept of what the glory that we will have is to be. It is beyond us. And then we will truly be free. We will be liberated from all weakness, from disease, from pain, from sorrow. We will be free from the penalty of sin as we are now. We will be free from the power of sin as we are now. But then we'll be free from the very presence of sin. There will be no sin, no failure at all, no struggle, only complete triumph. Well, that's our future. And that is the assurance that every believer in Jesus Christ has. He has gained eternity for us. That's our hope. The resurrection life is not something that is a myth, that is a false hope. It is a certain hope. We look forward to that. And we should look forward to it fervently. That's our hope. And yet, it's not that we wait for it only. We have it now. With regeneration. We have that resurrection now with the new birth and the life that the Spirit of God gives to us. He has liberated us from the old life. He gives us a mind that Paul describes here in verse 6 as life and peace. That's the inner peace that results from being at peace with God. The chapter begins with that great statement. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous and accepted by God. No sin can be held against us. We are at peace with God, and therefore, because we're at peace with God, we have inner peace. Well, there's no peace for the wicked. Isaiah tells us that. But the righteous, the justified, have life and peace. We have a quiet spirit as we walk by the Holy Spirit and obey God's word. That's the work of the Spirit. He applies to us what Christ accomplished, life and freedom. He gives His power, which is transforming power, which produces the virtues of Christ's life in us. If any one of us were to write an autobiography, we would all begin, or we should all begin, or we could all begin with the line, I was born a slave. Everyone has been. But Christ has obtained our freedom, and the Spirit imparts that freedom to us. So, if you want freedom, if you want what Paul describes here as life and peace, then come to Christ. Trust in Him. He lifts us up from slavery. He sets the prisoner free. Now, maybe there's an Arminian among us who is thinking, ah, but you just said we can't do that. We don't have free will. So telling a person to do what he cannot do, that's a contradiction. No, not at all. We have an illustration of how this occurs in evangelism from the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus entered a synagogue and he healed a man with a withered hand. He told the man to stretch out his hand. Now the man didn't look at him and say, I can't do that. I have a withered hand. See? Nothing I can do about it. And Jesus didn't look at him and say, okay, well, let me think about this. No, that conversation didn't take place. Jesus didn't reason. He said, stretch forth your hand, and the man stretched forth his hand. He was healed in an instant. Christ commanded him to act, and he acted and was healed. Borrowing from Augustine's statement in his Confessions, B.B. Warfield wrote on that miracle, so God commands what He wills and gives while He commands. In evangelism, we speak the truth. We give the gospel. And in the giving of it, God gives ability to those He is drawing by His irresistible grace. The Word of God is powerful. It is living and powerful and active. And as we speak it or as we hear it, the Spirit of God communicates that power to us. And as Warfield adds, the very desire for that ability, as well as the desire for forgiveness, is the evidence that God is working in the individual to give faith. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane was a successful evangelist who never glossed over man's inability. McShane was a good Calvinist. He said that the hard heart that cannot believe is only made more guilty by its condition. But he made inability a reason why people should look away from themselves and to the Savior for salvation. You say you cannot look, nor come, nor cry, for you are helpless. Hear then, and your soul shall live. Jesus is a Savior to the helpless. Christ is not only a Savior to those who are naked and empty and have no goodness to recommend themselves, but He is a Savior to those who are unable to give themselves to Him. He's a Savior to those who are unable to give themselves to Him. You cannot be in too desperate a condition for Christ. And that is true. He proved that when He restored the withered hand in the synagogue. And the fact is, we need Christ all the more because we cannot do the smallest thing to commend ourselves to Him. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We need a Savior. So if you're here without Christ, but you sense your need of a Savior, if you desire the forgiveness of sins, if you desire the life of Christ, the life that has peace, the life that has the hope of the resurrection, then believe in Christ. Don't lean on the excuse of your inability. Respond to the invitation to life. Stretch out your hand. Believe, and by God's grace, you will believe and be saved. That's the power of God. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have done that to rejoice in the great grace that overcomes our inability, our spiritual deadness, to give us life and a glorious future and a wonderful present. May God help us to do that, to walk according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us a glorious vision of yourself in Paul's words here in Romans 8, verses 5 through 11, of a God who is sovereign in salvation and in sanctification, in bringing us to that future glory of the resurrection. We have every reason to have full and complete confidence in you and to walk according to the Spirit. By your grace, may we do that and bring glory to you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.